So this is our study for December 31st, 2023 of the Common Era, the last day of the year, 2023 of the Common Era, and 1939 hours Eastern Standard Time is the time. Ward Green again with you for our study, Little Children, and I think it's going to be a nice study. We'll see. I think it's going to be with the book of Jude. We're going to cover that a little bit. We're going to be reading in Ezekiel and the book of 1 Kings. The 1 Kings chapter 6 reading for today is going to be very interesting in a sense, certainly because of its connection with the chronology. And chapter 3, paragraph 9 in the Crucible of Credible Creed article, the C-cubed article. Since Tutankhamun is a later pharaoh, perhaps his reign is better dated than Amos. He is born in 1361 BCE, nearly. We can correct that to about 1367 BCE, with Tut being 10 years old, according to the Uncut Tut article. At the beginning of his reign, he was 10 years old. And therefore, born in 1367, began to reign in 1357 in the more recent articles, and dies at age 19 years. That sounds about right. A rule of 9 years for Tut? Yeah, that's about the right length of reign for Tut. The highest attested year for Tut is year 8, but that's not always possible to get an attestation for every year. In 1342 BCE is the date I give for the death of Tut there, here in this paragraph, but we date it as 1348 in some of our later articles. Certainly it's believed to be according to the lunar alignment of the moon, that is the moon alignment. It aligns well with the reigns of the other kings that came after Tut, such as Ai and his successor Horemheb and so on. But we have to figure out, I mean, that's a very detailed discussion which we can't go into right now. Radiocarbon dating on plants from his tomb. That's fascinating. They've placed his reigns beginning between 1353 and 1331 BCE. But we already have seen how radiocarbon dates can be wrong. You know, we know that. But it's still very close to 1357 BCE for the beginning of his reign. And so we can say 1357 or 1350, as we say here, BCE. But 1357 is the date that we've decided more recently, more finally, to be the best choice for the year one of Tut. We have seven generations thus, an average generation of 1554 minus 1367, with Tut being 10 years old and therefore born 10 years before 1357. So let's do this. 1554 minus, no, it's 1354 for Tut, 1354. Oh, no, it's 1554. Sorry, that's for the birth of for whom is that the birth? That's for the birth of Thutmose the First. It's an estimate minus 1367 for the birth of Tut. Okay, that would give us 187 years divided by 7, 26.7 years. Is the average, which is very close to 27 years per generation, which is what we expect for firstborn sons. Akhenaten, it doesn't matter whether Akhenaten is the father of Tut or Smenkhkari is the father of Tut for the purpose of this calculation. It's not really that important who the father is, but only that we know the number of generations. We see that we have perfection in this result, since there is an average of about 27 years per generation, or what we would expect for kings descended from firstborn males, the known average generation for firstborn sons being also 27. When Ahmose the First is considered the father of Thutmose the First, then the average is reduced to 24.9 years per generation for 8 generations, which might be possible perhaps, but is low. The only remaining comment to make perhaps is how we may understand each generation to be firstborn when there are conceivably sons who might die before reaching the throne. Yeah, many children die in infancy, and even today that's the main reason why the life expectancy is as low as it is because of infant deaths. That lowers the average. It seems to be readily explained by the different wives of pharaohs, each producing a firstborn son for the kingship. In the Bible, this is paralleled by the inheritance of the patriarch Jacob, which is given to Joseph, the son of Rachel, when the sin of Reuben disqualified him from receiving it. That's the end of our study for today. We have the footnote 7 that we read yesterday also, which is very interesting regarding the parent of Tutankhamun being KB-55 and not Akhenaten, but rather Smenkhkari being the only remaining option in terms of the known sons of Amenhotep III who could have been the father of King Tut. Now for our study in the scriptures, today's reading, little ones, Ecclesiastes 6 and 10. Whatever has come to be, its name has already been pronounced, and it has become known what man is. And he is not able to plead his cause with one that is more powerful than he is. Children surely know this. 1 Kings chapter 6. And it came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out from the land of Egypt in the fourth year in the month of Ziv, that is the second month after Solomon became king over Israel. Second month of the year, evidently, not the second month after Solomon became king, except officially his first year began in the first month of the year by the accession year system. And that's what we assume is going on in Israel. And he proceeded, that Solomon proceeded to build the house to Jehovah is the conclusion of that sentence. But the comment about the 480th year in the footnote, it's the 440th year in the Septuagint, which is because there are 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. So the 480 can be reduced by 40. If you consider them coming out of Egypt at the end of the wilderness wanderings. However, we know also that they wandered for 40 years and some months, so, and that 1452 is the crossing of the Jordan date in BCE years in our chronology, 1452 BCE. So if it were the 440th year from that point, it would be 1013 would be possibly the year, but it depends. Well, they crossed the Jordan very early in the month of Nisan, I believe, right? 30 days after the death of Moses, I think that's, or 33 days. I'm trying to remember what the actual exact number was, but we know it was since Moses died. Well, it was calculated. It was computed from the fact of what day of Nisan it was when they crossed the Jordan, what the date of death was of Moses. That's how the Jewish tradition arrived at Adar 7 as the death date of Moses, was using the Bible, calculating back from the date in Nisan when they crossed the Jordan. So they did cross the Jordan in Nisan, if my memory serves me correctly. I believe that is correct. Anyway, so they crossed in Nisan, so 1452 Nisan, and then this is the second month of the year would be, if it was 439, right, full years instead of 440 using the Septuagint, or maybe it's 400, if it were, let's just say 440 for simplicity, then it takes us to 1012, right? BCE for the founding of the temple, but we have it dated 1014 BCE, which is 2 years different. So maybe it's not that important that it be totally accurate in that way, but, you know, not according to any one particular scripture, but it must be accurate in the overall final analysis of everything. And the house that King Solomon built to Jehovah was 60 cubits in its length, and 20 in its width, and 30 cubits in its height. And the porch in front of the temple of the house was 20 cubits in its length, in front of the width of the house. 10 cubits was its depth in front of the house. And for the house, he went on to make windows of narrowing frames. Further, he built against the wall of the house a side structure all around against the walls of the house all around the temple and the innermost room, and made side chambers all around. The lowest side chamber was 5 cubits in its width, and the middle one was 6 cubits in its width, and the third one was 7 cubits in its width, for there were cutbacks that he gave to the house all around outside, that it might not have a hold in the walls of the house. As for the house, so each story got built above the other, the side chambers got wider, sort of like a cantilever. As for the house, while it was being built, it was of quarry stone already completed that it was built. Yeah, the stone was already completely finished. And as for hammers and axes, or any tools of iron, they were not heard in the house while it was being built, because the stones were already finished. The entrance of the lowest side chamber was on the right side of the house, and by a winding staircase, they would go up to the middle one, and from the middle one up to the third one. Further, he continued building the house that he might finish it, and covered in the house with beams and rows in cedar wood. Moreover, he built the side chambers against the whole house, 5 cubits in their height, and they had a hold on the house by timbers of cedar trees. Meantime, the word of Jehovah came to Solomon, saying, "As regards this house that you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and perform my judicial decisions and actually keep all my commandments by walking in them, I also shall certainly carry out my word with you that I spoke to David your father, and I shall indeed reside in the middle of the sons of Israel, and I shall not leave my people Israel." And Solomon continued building the house that he might finish it, and he proceeded to build the walls of the house inside it with boards of cedar. From the floor of the house up to the rafters of the ceiling, he overlaid it with timber inside, and he went on to overlay the floor of the house with boards of juniper. Juniper is a relatively hard softwood, or a fir tree, which is what softwood is, as opposed to hardwoods being deciduous trees. Further, he built 20 cubits at the rear sides of the house with boards of cedar from the floor up to the rafters, and built for it inside the innermost room the most holy. Built for it inside the innermost room the most holy. And it was 40 cubits that the house proved to be, that is, the temple in front of it. So 40 by 20 and 20 by 20. And the cedar wood on the house inside was with carvings of gourd-shaped ornaments and garlands of blossoms. All of it was cedar wood. There was no stone to be seen on the inside. And the innermost room in the interior of the house he prepared inside, to put there the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah. That's the most holy, the 20 by 20 by 20. The innermost room was 20 cubits in length and 20 cubits in width, and 20 cubits in its height. And he proceeded to overlay it with pure gold and to overlay the altar with cedar wood. And Solomon went on to overlay the house inside with pure gold and to make chainwork of gold pass across in front of the innermost room and to overlay it with gold. And the whole house he overlaid with gold until all the house was completed, and all the altar that was toward the innermost room he overlaid with gold. Further, he made in the innermost room two cherubs of oil tree wood, 10 cubits being the height of each one, and 5 cubits was the one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits was the other wing of the cherub. 10 cubits it was from the tip of his wing to the tip of his wing, and the second cherub was 10 cubits. The two cherubs had the same measure and the same shape. The height of the one cherub was 10 cubits. That was so of the other cherub. Then he put the cherubs inside the inner house so that they spread out the wings of the cherubs. Thus the wing of the one reached to the wall, and the wing of the other cherub was reaching to the other wall, and their wings were toward the middle of the house, reaching wing to wing. Moreover, he overlaid the cherubs with gold, and all the walls of the house round about he carved with engraved carvings of cherubs and palm tree figures and engravings of blossoms inside and outside. And the floor of the house he overlaid with gold inside and outside. And the entrance of the innermost room he made with doors of oil tree wood, side pillars, doorposts, and a fifth. And the two doors were of oil tree wood, and he carved upon them carvings of cherubs and palm tree figures and engravings of blossoms, and he overlaid them with gold, and he proceeded to beat the gold down upon the cherubs and the palm tree figures. And that was the way he made for the entrance of the temple, the doorposts of oil tree wood, 4 square, and the two doors were of juniper wood. The two leaves of the one door turned on pivots, and the two leaves of the other door turned on pivots. And he carved cherubs and palm tree figures and engravings of blossoms and overlaid gold foil upon the representations. And he went on to build the inner courtyard with 3 rows of hewn stone and a row of beams of cedar wood. In the 4th year, the house of Jehovah had its foundation laid in the lunar month of Ziv, and in the 11th year in the lunar month of Bul, that is the 8th month, the house was finished as regards all its details and all its plan, so that he was 7 years at building it, a total of 7.5 years from the 2nd month to the 8th month, as well as the 7 years from the 4th year to the 11th year. That's the end of 1 Kings chapter 6, and he built it in the year BCE 1014, as far as the founding, and BCE 1007 for the completion of the house of Jehovah in the genealogical chronology that we call Jehovah's chronology. And now Ezekiel chapter 7. And the word of Jehovah continued to occur to me, saying, "And as for you, O son of man, this is what the sovereign Lord Jehovah has said to the soil of Israel." No, that's not the right. That's not the right chapter. It's 8. 8. Ezekiel 8. "And it came about in the 6th year, in the 6th month, on the 5th day of the month, 6th year of the exile," based on Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, where it talks about the 5th year of the exile, "that I was sitting in my house in the 6th year of the exile, and the older men of Judah were sitting before me, when the hand of the sovereign Lord Jehovah fell upon me there, and I began to see and look a likeness similar to the appearance of fire. From the appearance of his hips even downward there was fire, and from his hips even upward there was something like the appearance of a shining, like the glow of electrum. Then he thrust out the representation of a hand, and took me by a tuft of hair of my head, and a spirit carried me between the earth and the heavens, and brought me to Jerusalem in the visions of God to the entrance of the inner gate that is facing northward, where the dwelling place is of the symbol of jealousy that is inciting to jealousy. And look, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the appearance that I had seen in the valley plain. And he proceeded to say to me, Son of man, please raise your eyes in the direction of the north. So I raised my eyes in the direction of the north and looked to the north of the gate of the altar. There was this symbol of jealousy in the entranceway. And he went on to say to me, Son of man, are you seeing what great detestable things they are doing, the things that the house of Israel are doing here, for me to become far off from my sanctuary? And yet you will see again great detestable things. Accordingly, he brought me to the entrance of the courtyard, and I began to see and look a certain hole in the wall. He now said to me, Son of man, bore, please, through the wall. And I gradually bored through the wall. And look, there was a certain entrance. And he further said to me, Go in and see the bad, detestable things that they are doing here. So I went in and began to see and look. There was every representation of creeping things and loathsome beasts and all the dungy idols of the house of Israel, the carving being upon the wall all round about. And 70 men of the elderly ones of the house of Israel, with Jaazaniah the son of Shaphan standing in among them, were standing before them, each one with his censer in his hand, and the perfume of the cloud of the incense was ascending. And he proceeded to say to me, Have you seen, O son of man, what the elderly ones of the house of Israel are doing in the darkness, each one in the inner rooms of his showpiece, saying, Jehovah is not seeing us, Jehovah has left the land? And he continued on to say to me, You will yet see again great detestable things that they are doing. So he brought me to the entrance of the gate of the house of Jehovah, which is toward the north. And look, there the women were sitting weeping over the god Tammuz. And he further said to me, Have you seen this, O son of man? You will yet see again great detestable things worse than these. So he brought me to the inner courtyard of the house of Jehovah, and look at the entrance of the temple of Jehovah between the porch and the altar. There were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of Jehovah and their faces to the east, and they were bowing down to the east to the sun. And he went on to say to me, Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it such a light thing to the house of Judah to do the detestable things that they have done here, that they have to fill the land with violence, and that they should offend me again? And here they are thrusting out the shoot to my nose, and I myself also shall act in rage. My eye will not feel sorry, neither shall it feel compassion, and they will certainly call out in my ears with a loud voice, but I shall not hear them. That's the end of Ezekiel chapter 8. With a shoot to the nose, sometimes that's also talked about with regard to Egypt. In this case, it's used in a different way, but in the case of Egypt, that we don't, that Jehovah's people were advised, you know, not to rest their confidence, or not to trust in Egypt, which is like a reed, and the reed is like a sharp stick that could pierce their hand if they leaned on it. So they weren't to lean upon Egypt in a way for the military assistance, for example. Now, that was something that was talked about, that's mentioned in the Bible. We're going to talk about the book of Jude now. We do have a little bit of time, but Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ, but a brother of James, to the called ones who are loved in relationship with God the Father and preserved for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be increased to you. Beloved ones, though I was making every effort to write you about the salvation we hold in common, I found it necessary to write you to exhort you to put up a hard fight for the faith that was once for all time delivered to the holy ones. My reason is that certain men have slipped in who have long ago been appointed by the Scriptures to this judgment. Ungodly men, turning the undeserved kindness of our God into an excuse for loose conduct and proving false to our only owner and Lord, Jesus Christ. I desire to remind you, despite your knowing all things once and for all time, that Jehovah, although he saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those not showing faith, and the angels that did not keep their original position but forsook their own proper dwelling place, he has reserved with eternal bonds under dense darkness for the judgment of the great day. So too Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, after they in the same manner as the foregoing ones had committed fornication excessively and gone out after flesh for unnatural use, are placed before us as a warning example by undergoing the judicial punishment of everlasting fire. In like manner, notwithstanding, these men too, indulging in dreams, are defiling the flesh and disregarding lordship and speaking abusively of glorious ones. But when Michael the archangel had a difference with the devil and was disputing about Moses' body, he did not dare to bring a judgment against him in abusive terms. The devil, he didn't bring a judgment against the devil, but said, "May Jehovah rebuke you." Yet these men are speaking abusively of all the things they really do not know, but all the things that they do understand naturally, like the unreasoning animals. In these things they go on corrupting themselves. Too bad for them, because they have gone in the path of Cain and have rushed into the erroneous course of Balaam for reward and have perished in the rebellious talk of Korah. These are the rocks hidden below water in your love feasts while they feast with you. Shepherds that feed themselves without fear, waterless clouds carried this way and that by winds, trees in late autumn, but fruitless, having died twice, having been uprooted, wild waves of the sea that foam up their own causes for shame, stars with no set course, for which the blackness of darkness stands reserved forever. Yes, the seventh one in line from Adam, Enoch, prophesied also regarding them when he said, "Look, Jehovah came with his holy myriads to execute judgment against all and to convict all the ungodly concerning all their ungodly deeds that they did in an ungodly way and concerning all the shocking things that ungodly sinners spoke against him." Jehovah, it says here, in it says, see Appendix 1D, and in Appendix 1D it says, from Appendix 1A and 1C, it is evident that the tetragrammaton in Hebrew characters was used in both the Hebrew text and the Greek Septuagint. Therefore, whether Jesus and his disciples read the scriptures in either Hebrew or Greek, they would come across the divine name. Okay. Very interesting footnote there. These men are murmurers, complainers about their lot in life, proceeding according to their own desires, and their mouths speak swelling things while they are admiring personalities for the sake of their own benefit. As for you, beloved ones, call to mind the sayings that have been previously spoken by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they used to say to you, "In the last time there will be ridiculers proceeding according to their own desires for ungodly things." These are the ones that make separations, animalistic men, not having spirituality. But you, beloved ones, by building up yourselves on your most holy faith and praying with Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love while you are waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ with everlasting life in view. Also, continue showing mercy to some that have doubts. Save them by snatching them out of the fire. But continue showing mercy to others, doing so with fear, while you hate even the inner garment that has been stained by the flesh. Now to the one who is able to guard you from stumbling and to set you unblemished in the sight of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, might, and authority for all past eternity and now and into all eternity. Amen. That's the end of the book of Jude. It's got only one chapter. As also do the letters of 2nd and 3rd John. And there's a fascinating commentary given by Clark on the letter of Jude with regard to which, or in which he quotes from Michaelis is the person from whom he quotes. He talks about who this person Jude was. The comments of Michaelis have to do with the identity of Jude, whether he's the brother of Jesus from the same mother, Mary, or whether he's the brother of Jesus just as a brother-in-law from being the son of Jesus' adoptive father, Joseph, by another previous wife, or whether he's in fact just one of the, he's the apostle, who was Jude, the brother of James the Apostle, but he's not the apostle, according to this commentary, because he doesn't identify himself as an apostle, he just says a slave of Jesus Christ, but a brother of James. There's no mention here, and James was a famous apostle who wrote the book of James. And that famous apostle, if we look at the book of James, that's rather important, because here he says he's a brother of Jesus Christ in the beginning of it. No, he doesn't, does he? A slave. He doesn't say a brother, sorry. He says a slave, that's right. And we have come to know or believe that he's the brother of Jesus Christ. In terms of not being a full brother necessarily, but he was the son of Joseph, who was the adoptive father of Jesus. This James is a famous disciple. And Jude, relatively unknown, but he's a brother of James, so if he were an apostle, he would have said probably he was an apostle. That's the commentary. He says here, let's see what we've got in terms of time. Well, very little time. If James and Jude, whom the evangelists call brothers of Jesus, were in fact only cousins or relations, as some suppose, and were sons not of Joseph, but of Alphaeus, these two persons were the same as the two brothers James and Jude, who were apostles. And in this case, Jude, the author of this epistle, was the same as the apostle Jude, the brother of James, who was the son of Alphaeus. On the other hand, if the James and the Jude, whom the evangelists call brothers of Jesus, were not the two brothers of this name, who were apostles, but were the sons of Joseph, the reputed father of Jesus, we have then two different persons of the name of Jude, either of which might have written this epistle. And in this case, we have to examine whether the epistle was written by an apostle of the name of Jude or by Jude, the brother-in-law of Christ. He goes on to give a lot more comments on this. But we're out of time for today, but you can read that commentary in the BibleHub.com website in Clark's commentary of the book of Jude. That's the end of our video for today, December 31st, 2023, of the Common Era, the last day of the year. The time is 2012 Eastern Standard Time. I'm Ward Green. I love you very much. This is Gully on my behalf. And this is Cassie, also on my behalf, saying bye for now.